If you would, please open your Bibles to Genesis, the 49th chapter, verses 8 through 10. This will be our scripture for tonight. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. This is from the English Standard. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.
And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. Genesis 47, verse 29. Jacob is on his deathbed, and he has not yet divulged which of his sons, through whom the promise, "And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," that was given to Abraham and Isaac and himself, will be developed. And so Genesis 49, verse 1 says that he calls together all 12 of his sons, and he talks to them about what's going to befall them in the latter days or in times to come. And he says there when he gets to Judah in verse 8 that Judah is the son through whom this promise that God has given will be developed. And these three verses, Genesis 49, 8, 9, and 10, are verses I want to consider tonight in the prophecy that Jacob has about his son Judah. In verse 8, we've got... Apparently this is not working, so sorry about the PowerPoint. In verse 8, we have this phrase, "Judah, you are he whom thy brothers shall praise." Now, for a time, Judah was not with his brothers. In Genesis 38, verse 1, the Bible says that he went down from his brothers, and he dwelt with his compatriot, Hira the Adullamite. And so while he was there with Hira, was when he committed that sin with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, you remember? And that was through that came Phares, who would ultimately be the great-great-grandfather of Jesus Christ. And so what we have is a period of time there where Judah was not with his brethren. He kind of dwelt on his own. But apparently by this time that Jacob sits down with his brothers and talks to them, Jacob sits down with his sons and talks to them about what they're going to get, Judah is with his brothers again. And there, there's peace, there's compassion there, and there's kind of a conciliatory feeling. And so he's with his brothers, and the first thing that verse 8 says is that thy brothers shall praise thee. Now the word Judah actually means praise, and this is where his name comes from, and he kind of fulfills that in his name. The second thing that is mentioned that is that thy hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah would conquer their enemies. They not only would rule over their brothers, but they would also conquer those that would go against them. I think about how in Joshua chapter 10, the Bible mentions how Joshua led the nation of Israel and in battle, and there were some kings that fled, and they went into this cave, and they hid there, and then after they had destroyed all the people, they brought the kings out of the cave. And the Bible says, it mentioned, it came to pass when they brought those kings into Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains and the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus says the Lord, do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And so there is this image of the idea of a hand being upon the neck or of a foot being upon the neck. That is that you rule over your enemies. And so that's the second phrase you find there in verse 8. And then you find this in the third phrase, "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." And so this indicates how Jacob's descendants, especially in the reigns of David and Solomon, the second and third kings of that united kingdom, would bow down before those men who were of the tribe of Judah. And so we have a threefold phrase here of blessing for Judah. Now, in his lifetime, Judah did exhibit some leadership among his brethren. I've got four just to mention to you tonight, and I wish you could see my PowerPoint, but I'm not going to take time to figure all that out. First of all, think about how Judah hindered his brothers from killing Joseph. You remember when Joseph came and they were angry with him, and so they decided that they were going to throw him in a pit and kill him? And the Bible says in Genesis 37, verse 26, Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh," and his brethren were content. And so they followed Judah's advice when it came to not harming or killing Joseph. He kind of hindered that problem from happening. And then number two, when his brothers had gone down into Egypt, and Judah was there, and they were all going there to buy food, they unknowingly were asking food of their estranged brother Joseph, who was in charge of all the food. And you remember that Judah was the one that, when they came back, had to talk with his father because Simeon was taken as collateral. That is, Joseph said, "Well, you all are spies, and the only way you can prove it to me is if you bring your youngest brother back, Benjamin, that you mentioned, to show that you're all 12 brothers." And so he keeps Simeon in prison and sends the rest of them back, and Jacob's obviously very disheartened, and then when they become hungry again and need to go down, only Judah would be the one that would persuade his father to bring back Benjamin in order to get Simeon out of prison. And Judah said, "If I do not bring back Simeon, you can take both of my sons." And so Judah was kind of a leader in that way too. And then once they went back and they talked with Joseph again, you remember that Joseph hid the cup in Benjamin's sack, and as they were on their return trip, he had his servants overcome them and bring them back, and they all let down their sacks, and what happened was they found the cup in Benjamin's sack. And so Joseph says, "Well, I'm going to have to keep him as my slave." And so the Bible mentions in Genesis 44, verse 14, that Judah and his brethren went back. You see how he's taking kind of a leadership role there? And then the Bible mentions how when Joseph says, "Okay, this man's going to be my servant," in Genesis 44, you have this great speech by Judah pleading on behalf of his younger brother, Benjamin. And he says, he gives the whole story about his father Jacob, and he says, "I pray you take me in his stead. I will become a slave for my younger brother, Benjamin." And at that, that's just too much for Joseph to handle. And so he breaks down before them and he reveals himself to them. And that is such a touching speech and such a touching story that he won the praise, obviously, of his brothers, of Joseph, of God. And he wins the praise of people today who read that touching story there in Genesis 44. And then number four, when Jacob finally came down to Egypt to see his son, Joseph, and to dwell there because there was food there, it was Judah who was the one that was the guide to bring Joseph there. The Bible says in Genesis 46, verse 28, "He sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen." So those are four things that the Bible mentions in the book of Genesis that Judah personally himself rose kind of to the occasion and became a leader. But on top of that, you've got this, you've got what happened to his descendants, to his lineage, in the tribe of Judah, and how they were a very prominent tribe and really had a lot of leadership roles, fulfilling this passage in Genesis 49, verse 8. First of all, when they came to Sinai, you remember that God told Moses, "I want you to number all the people and take a census, and I want you to number how many men are able to go to war, men from 20 years old and upward." And so we have the book of Numbers. And if you read Numbers 1, you have the different numbers that are given potential fighting forces for the nation of Israel out of each tribe. And guess which tribe has the most men to fight? It's Judah. At 74,600 men ready to fight. Numbers chapter 1, verse 26. And then when the tribes left Sinai and they were marching through the wilderness, what they would do is they would camp around the tabernacle. And they would have the first tribe and then a following tribe, and they had an order which they should go on the caravan. And guess which tribe was the very first in that whole caravan of all of those 13 tribes of Israel? It was Judah. And so Judah's taking this prominent role. And then soon after they enter into Canaan, the Bible mentions in Judges 1 that the question is asked, who shall go up against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And Jehovah gives the answer in verse 2, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so again and again, you have the prominence of the tribe of Judah as they come into the land of Israel. And then think about this. The first judge, military deliverer in the book of Judges, that rose up and delivered the nation of Israel from their oppressors was Othniel, who was the nephew of Caleb. And the Bible says Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 34, verse 19. And so Othniel was that first military deliverer, one from the tribe of Judah, who in this particular instance, in Judges chapter 3, delivered them from Shushan-Rishathaim, the Mesopotamian king that oppressed them. And if you want child names, do that one. Shushan-Rishathaim is going to be a good one. Okay, so you've got verse 8 talking about the prominence of Judah, and since we don't have the outline up here, I'm going to go over this a couple more times because that really would have helped. But so you've got how he manifested these leadership qualities that are mentioned in verse 8 in his personal life, and then you also have how the tribe did it. But now let's look at verse 9, the second point here in Genesis 49. What happens here is Jacob praises the lion-like courage and character of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp, it said. Now, a lion's whelp is not a cub lion, but it's a lion that is matured enough that it finally has its full possession of strength, and it's able to go after its prey. It doesn't need to be protected, and so that's the idea there. And then, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. As a lion, that after it gets its prey, it'll go up back to its lair, to its den, to its cave in the mountains, and there it's safe from any harm and anybody bothering it, and nobody wants to mess with it in its home. And that's the idea of going up from the prey. And then it says, he stooped down, he couched as a lion. And so the wisdom of this lion, and then as an old lion, or if you have an English Standard Version, a lioness, that is this this adult lion, this mother lion, who shall rouse him up? You think about the idea of a lion, a female lion that has her cubs in danger. And just the fierce, protective character of that lion describes Judah. And so this idea of this fierceness and this courage and this lion-like character and leadership of Judah obviously has its fulfillment in David, that man of war that was so successful. But, you know, it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says in Revelation 5 and verse 5 that Jesus Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You find there in chapter 5 that John is told that there is this the mystery of the everlasting gospel. It's sealed up with seven seals, and they want to know what's in its contents. And nobody's able to open the book. It's sealed. Nobody has the power or the authority to come and open that book. And so the Bible says that John, hearing that, he wept. And then a voice came to him and said, John, do not weep. For Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed to open the book. And so this prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 9, talking about a lion, has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the root of David, of the tribe of Judah, would be the lion that would open the book in Revelation chapter 5. And then let's look at verse 10 before we finish this lesson tonight. And verse 10 gives us Jacob's promise that goes well beyond anything that we've mentioned in verses 8 and 9. The Bible says there, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, a scepter, which I had a picture of it on the screen, I really should probably get that back, but is this long rod or staff that the king would use. He would hold it when he was sitting, he'd stand up, and he would decree with it. And so it's the idea or the expression of a rulership or authority. And so this idea of the kingship that was vested in Judah, when once it became vested, it it would not depart until Shiloh come. Now, that doesn't mean that when Shiloh comes, that it's not, they're no longer going to have the rule. In fact, the rule would take a different form. It simply means it's going to last until then. It's kind of like when Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And so Timothy is not going to cease doing those things when Paul comes, but he's supposed to do it up until that point. Same thing here. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. It's not going to cease at that time. It's just going to take a new spiritual form of Jesus ruling forever over his spiritual kingdom. And so the fact that the scepter is this new significance at the that will go until the end of time is the ultimate fulfillment. But this also has its fulfillment in David. If you turn over in your Bibles to 1 and 2 Chronicles, these two books, the books of Chronicles, were written after the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, and 1 Chronicles starts with a record of creation. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 starts with Adam. And then if you go to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, at the very end, you find that it goes all the way to the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon. And 1 Chronicles actually states the reason why, when Jacob was giving his blessings to his sons, that Reuben, the firstborn, was not given the promise and not given the blessing. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 is where I want you to look, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed and his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned until after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him," notice this, "came the chief ruler." So from Judah came the chief ruler. It seems that this is speaking primarily of David, the descendant of Judah, who was the first tribe to really have bear the scepter as far as a kingly line is concerned. And, you know, with the exception of Athaliah, who for about 6 years kind of took the kingdom, really you have just David's line of kings going all the way until the time of the Babylonian captivity in Judah. And so Jacob's statement of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 here, "Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be," for several years really was fulfilled in David and in Solomon. You notice there in Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, "Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." That is, many nations, not just one people, but many nations would gather to him. And David had conquered many nations. Solomon had alliances and conquered many nations. And so many people or many nations were subject to the rule of those people. But in Psalm 72, Solomon mentions how there was coming a greater king than even he. And after Solomon died, we know that many of the people, didn't follow the rule of that line. That, you know, there was kind of a mutiny against Rehoboam, and so there was a lot of people that didn't follow David and Solomon's rule after that. But in Psalm 72, notice this. This psalm of Solomon says this in verse 8 of this new king that will come. "He will have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." And verse 11 says, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him." And so this king that Solomon talks about that was going to rule from sea to sea and all nations serving him is none other than Jesus Christ. Because when you turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, the Bible mentions in Revelation 1 verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth. And then in chapter 17 verse 14, John proclaims that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the same book, mind you, that said in chapter 5 and verse 5 that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so all of this prophecy really finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other thing I want us to look at, and you know what? I'm going to take time here to try to set up this last slide because I think you kind of need to see it. So hopefully this will work, and if they can in the back, put that up. Okay. All right. The last thing I want us to look at, and I'm sorry this didn't work tonight, is why is it that Jesus is called Shiloh? And I think that if you look at the town of Shiloh, the city of Shiloh in the nation of Israel, you can see a lot of similarities. Shiloh was that first gathering place when the congregation of Israel came into the land of Canaan. They assembled in this town of Shiloh, and they set up, the Bible says, the tabernacle of congregation or the assembly meeting. That's where all the people met, Joshua 18 verse 1 says. And that's where they set up that house of the Lord, 1 Samuel 1, verse 24 says. And so it was a place of meeting for the people. Secondly, it was where the tabernacle, the Bible says, rested. See, all those years of wandering in the wilderness, all of the fighting that they had to do as they went in to the land, and even the fighting that they had to do in 1 Samuel when they fought with the Philistines, all of that is now at rest here when the Bible says that the tabernacle came to rest, 1 Samuel 4, verse 34, after the wanderings and the wars in Shiloh. And so not only is it a place of meeting, it's also a place of rest. Shiloh was also where the priests lived. You remember that Eli and his sons lived there at Shiloh? And because that's where the high priest was, that's where the people would come to offer their sacrifices. And so 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3 says that they came there to worship, to give their sacrifices. Judges 21:19 gives the same indication. And then finally, it was at Shiloh that the inheritance of the land, that is, the different portions of the land that were going to be divided up to the nation of Israel, it was there where God divided the inheritance to his people. Joshua 18:1 and 19, and also chapter 21 talks about that. Now, I want you to get the significance of how Jesus, in Genesis 49, verse 10, is called Shiloh. Look at the similarity here. It was supposed to be a place where the people met. Well, Isaiah 11, verse 10, says that Christ will be an ensign. That is, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. That is, this mark, this big flag that's put down in the ground, so to speak, where all the people are supposed to meet as a meeting place. And so as Shiloh was a place of assembly, Jesus is an ensign for meeting, the gathering of the people. And as Shiloh was a place where the tabernacle rested, in Jesus we have rest. He said in Matthew chapter 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so in Jesus we find rest. Also, it was where the priests lived, but the Bible says that in Jesus Christ is where the high priesthood now resides. Hebrews 4:14 says that, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so in Jesus Christ, we all are priests, but he is that high priest. And because he is that high priest, we also sacrifice through him. People sacrificed at Shiloh, now through Christ. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And then finally, yes, Shiloh was the place where God divided his promised inheritance to his people. You know that Jesus one day is going to divide eternal inheritance to those who have followed him? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, the Bible says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so I think those things should be considered when you think about how through inspiration, long ago, God said through Jacob that Shiloh, Jesus Christ, was going to come and fulfill all of these things that the city of Shiloh fulfilled in the Old Testament. So what about you tonight? Will Jesus be your Shiloh? Will he be your place of rest that you go to, that you can worship God acceptably? Will he be the one that will give to you your inheritance in that eternal city so that you can be part of the saved forever? What you need to do in order to do that is to obey the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. So you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus also said in Luke 13, 3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So we have to turn from our sins. We have to repent and start living according to what the Bible says. We also must confess our faith in Christ before men. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And then finally, somebody has to be baptized in the Christ for the remission of their sins, saying in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And maybe you've done those first things and you need to come back because you've fallen away. Jesus said in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." And so we invite you to come tonight make Jesus your Shiloh, your place of rest, and the one that will give you your inheritance, while together we stand and while we sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.